When I first started looking at this passage to use it for a lesson, my thoughts were, I can use this in one of the short audios that I've been posting online over the last week. If you have Facebook access, you can find those on our website, on our Facebook page. They will also be available on our website sometime this week. But as I got started, I realized this is going to run a lot longer than 10 minutes. It should run about the normal time of a sermon. And so I thought, well, this is going to be much better to do from the pulpit. And another reason for that, this ties in with what we talked about last week from 1 John chapter 1. We want to look at John chapter 3 this morning. Now, I read just a few moments ago the intercourse or the discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus as Nicodemus came to Jesus by night with some questions concerning who he was, what he was about. And we could spend a lot of time talking about those verses, but I really want to move down into the chapter. I want us to look this morning at the response that Jesus gave to the question Nicodemus asked there in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" Now, we understand and we recognize that Nicodemus was one of the leaders of the nation of Israel, of the Jews there in Jerusalem. I don't know what position he held. It's understood that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. So he was one of the leaders of some sort or another. And I think it's important that we consider how Jesus responded to this leader that came to him and said, "How can this be?" Because as children of God, sometimes we may have a similar question in our own mind. We may think, how can God do this? How can this be? And I think the response Jesus gives to Nicodemus here in this passage, and we'll be looking from verse 10 down through verse 21 this morning as we consider the things that Jesus has to say. The response Jesus gives to Nicodemus, I think, can help us in our own understanding and our own learning how to glean understanding and to know the things that we need to know. And the first thing that we notice when Jesus responds to Nicodemus is there in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Jesus says, "Nicodemus, don't you already know?" I wonder if sometimes our attention might be gathered better if when we ask questions as mature Christians, I understand sometimes there are things we don't know, but when we ask questions as mature Christians, if sometimes we got the response, "Don't you already know?" Or as Jesus did in other instances, "Have you not read?" One who is a teacher especially ought to know and have understanding of the things that they're teaching. And Jesus rebukes Nicodemus here because he doesn't understand these things. But this attitude of needing to know as Christians applies not just to teachers, but to all of us, especially those of us who have been studying or supposed to have been studying the Word of God for a long period of time in our lives. All too often, we find that there are Christians who have been a part of the Lord's church for an extended period of time, yet still are confused or don't understand some of the simple issues. And for most, it's not that they can't understand. It's not an inability. It's inactivity. It's not putting in the effort necessary to learn what it is that God has delivered to us. Certainly, when we think about this, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 comes to mind. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." Jesus told Nicodemus, "You ought to know these things. I shouldn't have to explain them because you are a teacher. You are one who's been a part of this for a considerable time." as he continues in verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." There are many places in the pages of Scripture where we read of Jesus and the people were amazed at the knowledge and authority with which he spake. One in particular at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 7. They were amazed at the knowledge. When he was in the temple, as he was there along about the time he was about 12 years old or so, when his parents lost him, and you remember when they found him, he said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" If you read that story, you find that the scribes and such in the temple were surprised at the knowledge of Jesus. Jesus was a prepared speaker. He knew. He speaks from a wellspring of knowledge that he's had because he is the Word of creation. And Nicodemus had already acknowledged that Jesus was a teacher from God. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God. The signs that you've performed are evident of this." So, I see here in verse 11 when Jesus says, "I speak from knowledge and you don't accept my testimony," Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "Don't you believe me? Why are you questioning my teaching? If you know I'm a teacher from God, why are you questioning what I say?" And there again is one of those places where we have a little subtle emphasis placed on something, or at least it's a little bit subtle in my mind, placed upon something that's of utmost importance to us. We need to believe Jesus because of who He is, because of what He's done. Do I question the teaching of Jesus, or am I willing to just accept it because I know it came from God? I know all of us here have probably at some point in our life, in talking to someone who was under our authority, usually our children, used the phrase, "I said so." Or maybe you said, "I told you so." And what we were stating is, you know who I am. You know the authority and knowledge that I have, so you just accept what I say. And I think to some degree, that's what Jesus is asking Nicodemus. If you know I'm a teacher from God, why aren't you listening? In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, we read, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I know we use that verse a lot and in many contexts, but I think in light of this idea, if we accept Jesus for who He is, then we ought to just submit to Him, because that is the way to freedom from our sins. And again, as he continues in verse 12, he rebukes Nicodemus for his lack of belief. He rebuked him for not knowing. He rebuked him because he wouldn't accept. And now he rebukes him because of his lack of belief. Note, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In some of the other translations, that's not quite worded in a question manner. It's kind of a statement. I have told you earthly things and you did not believe. And while this rebuke certainly ties in with the things that we've been talking about, one of the things we need to take note of here is the teachings that Jesus did on earth could be verified. Almost everything that Jesus taught while he was ministering to the Jews could be verified from the Old Testament and the prophets. The law and the prophets foretold all these things. Nicodemus and most of the Jewish leadership had a problem connecting those prophecies with Christ because they went to those prophecies with preconceived notions and ideas about who and what the Messiah was to be about. But if they had taken the time to compare the events that were taking place in front of them with the things that they knew had been foretold with an open mind, they would have accepted Christ. Jesus said, Nicodemus, all the places that you could check and verify, you don't believe them. Well, in some ways, once again, it's a reminder of the Hebrew writer and even the writer, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthian brethren and said, I can't speak to you of spiritual things because you're carnally minded. Here Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you don't even understand the simple things. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind as I was thinking about this, isn't that often the way? All too often, maybe not we as Christians, but those that we talk to, they have to be able, they feel they need to prove the miracles before they can understand and accept the little bitty simple things that are there. And they're, don't get me wrong, they're not small, they're of great consequence. All too often, the people that we talk to, and maybe even sometimes us, when we read through the Scripture, we think, well, I can't believe that because it says He raised Him from the dead. Yet, it ought to be the other way around. We look at the things that we can verify and we can affirm and we accept them and know that they are right and proper, and that gives us the faith to accept the things that are extraordinary, that are outside. Belief in the ordinary is necessary to belief in the miraculous. Our faith is based on a firm foundation revealed in God's Word, and that's the direction I want to go with this point. Our faith is not just on hearsay. Our faith is founded on a solid and firm foundation. We can go and verify all the things about the Christ. We can go and verify all the things that have been taught, that are found in the pages of Scripture, that are of a nature that they have been shown to be true elsewhere or shown to be true in other parts of the Scripture. That's what our faith is built on. Nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. We go to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Jesus expounded on this idea of I have knowledge, though. In verse 13, He says, no one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm the one that has been there. You call me a teacher, yet you don't believe the simple things I teach you. You acknowledge that I'm from God, yet, Nicodemus, you have problems accepting the things I'm telling you about God. But I'm the only place you're going to get that information. Are we listening to the things that the Son has revealed to us? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, as we studied in our Wednesday night class, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think sometimes we emphasize that first question more so than the statement at the latter part of that verse. Paul tells us we have knowledge of God because we know the mind of Christ. He revealed Him to us. And we have assurance and knowledge based on the fact that everything He taught us can be verified, that He's taught us true. We need to listen to what the Son has revealed. In fact, in a sense, we need to recognize that we as Christians today are no longer seeking for signs to be fulfilled. We are simply listening to the One who fulfilled those signs as He accomplished the work that God had given Him to do. Nicodemus, why don't you believe? Why don't you already understand? And maybe we put our own name there and ask ourselves those similar questions. But Jesus continues in verse 14 with an emphasis toward Nicodemus that there was a need for him to consider the signs that were before him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. There's a sense in which what Jesus says to Nicodemus here is, okay, you haven't already accepted, but if you'll keep paying attention, if you'll start looking and accepting and seeing the signs, you will learn. And in making that statement, I think for us today it is a reminder that there was a time that came when all the work of God was finished on earth. Everything God had planned to bring about the salvation of man was made complete in Christ and His ministry as He completed and finished the old covenant and put in place the covenant that would lean upon Him and upon the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And from that point forward, committing to the Son would be essential to our salvation. One of the final signs, not the final sign, but one of the final signs that Jesus was the Messiah was this sign that he mentions here in verse 14. As the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, the Son of Man was lifted up so that the believers in him would have eternal life. If you've been raised with Christ, Paul told the Colossian brethren, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. While there were still a couple of years before this sign would be fulfilled, to a sense, Jesus said, Nicodemus, keep paying attention and you'll see these things verified and you'll see the salvation of man take place. And then, and I emphasize that word, and then we have verse 16. After all of this preparation, after all of this rebuke to Nicodemus for his lack of faith, for his lack of belief, for his lack of knowledge and understanding of the things that have been taught up to this point, and telling him that he's in the final days, he's at the very end of all of these things, and almost in front of him is the final signs that would indicate that salvation has come to man. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The sacrifice of God's Son, as we know, has always been the plan of God from before time began. The problem has always been on our side. And I know when we think about that, oftentimes we think, well, I already believe, I've already obeyed. I am a child of God. I've submitted myself to Him, and certainly we acknowledge that and we understand that. But are we still living in that kind of belief? Are we conducting ourselves in a manner that demonstrates, and of course this is a part of the lesson that harkens back to the things we talked about last week in 1 John chapter 1. All too often we hear folks talk about this verse and they state, believe in Christ and you're saved. But when we consider what that phrase actually means, believes in Him, we understand that this phrase is a call for action rather than a call for passivity that so many seem to be seeking. This is a call for taking action. Because this phrase, believes in, includes the idea of commitment to, the idea of placing our trust in the particular object, which in this case is the Son. Jesus Christ. It is committing ourselves to Him, letting Him take control of our lives. It's not just a, I believe Jesus is. but it is a belief that brings about action. The one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The evidence before us is almost overwhelming if we're paying attention. I think sometimes we miss the connection between the things that Jesus has said to Nicodemus by way of rebuke about his not already knowing, his not already believing, and what Jesus states here in verse 16. This is all a part of his response to Nicodemus when Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Here's how. And Nicodemus, it's been revealed to you since the beginning of time, in one form or another. When we look to the Word and we pay attention to the signs that are found therein, and we make the connections, we understand that what Jesus is saying here is we need to commit to Christ. But as he continues in verse 17 and 18, he says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, depending on what translation you may be reading from, that word condemned may be rendered as judged. But the idea is the same. The point that Jesus makes is salvation is the focus. Jesus didn't come to the world to point at me and say, "You're a sinner and you're going to hell." He came to the world to say, "I'm here to get you out of that situation. I'm here so that you can leave sin behind, so I can help you to get to heaven." Now, we understand that if he's here to help us get out of sin, that inherently means that we must be in sin. But note what Jesus says as he speaks all of this. He says, the one who doesn't believe is condemned already. One of the things that it took me a little while to get settled in my mind as I grew and matured when I was a young fella, many, many years ago, is I was condemned by sin whether Jesus died on the cross or not. That's an important aspect of what Jesus is saying here as he speaks to Nicodemus. We were lost anyway. We're not lost because he came and died on the cross. We were lost to begin with. And he's our only hope. He's our only path. He's the only way home. God provided a solution for our sins and left it up to each one of us as an individual as to whether we would take advantage of it. That's why when the Jews on the day of Pentecost asked Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" Peter responded with, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's an individual decision as to whether we will take advantage of the salvation that is offered through Christ. Will I take action upon it? When Paul spoke to those on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, in speaking to them regarding their offerings to their gods and all of their idols, he says, "The times of ignorance God had overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." because he has affixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Every single individual is left with the responsibility to take action upon the knowledge that Jesus' death on the cross is the salvation for our sins. That by committing myself to Him, I can be saved. I think when we get down to these verses, we finally see some of the things that Jesus says to Nicodemus that were... Nicodemus may have thought, oh, now he's answering my question. How can these things be? When I take action on the knowledge that the sacrifice of the Messiah is for me, then I can be born again. It's an individual responsibility. And we have to do it ourselves. God won't do it for us. Salvation is the focus of the death of Christ on the cross. And then again, we have an allusion to the things we talked about last week, because Jesus speaks not so much about how to be saved, but about why so many won't be. This is the judgment or condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Jesus, I think in many ways, continues to rebuke Nicodemus here. Maybe not as strongly as he did in some of the other things regarding whether he ought to have understood or not. But Jesus says, here's the problem. Here's why we're having to spend so much time and effort to convince people of these things. Because people don't want to be revealed, to be exposed. We want to pretend like everything is okay. I presented a lesson in the past about creation. And one of the points I make is nobody wants to admit that somebody else is in charge. We think we can handle things on our own. Well, there's a lot of things we can't handle on our own. But salvation, we can't. Getting rid of sin, we can't. There's only one way to cleanse yourself of sin, and that is to come into the light. Because in the light, your sin is exposed. You can no longer pretend that these things are okay, because it is made glaringly obvious that they're wrong. You know, we can pretend like some of our imperfections aren't really there if we look in the mirror without the light turned on. I look a whole lot better in the dark than I do in the light. Because when I turn the light on, it reveals all of the little things. The hairs that are a little longer than the rest of them because I missed them when I cut them last week. The spots that have shown up, or the this or the that, or the... The light reveals those things, and it does the same thing with our sin when we're talking about the light of Christ. And we come in contact with the light of Christ in God's Word. When we go and consider our life in light of the Word of God, when we, as Paul urged the Corinthian brethren, examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. When we are diligent to compare ourselves to the Word of God, we see where we fail. Just like when you cut something off and think it's a foot long and you lay it up next to a ruler, it tells you whether you were right or not. Or if you're trying to sand something smooth and you take a straight edge and lay on it and you see, ooh, there's a dip right there because, or there's a high spot over here. The Word of God is our standard. It is the light that reveals our imperfections. And we don't like to know that we're imperfect. And so as Jesus says, men in general don't come to the light. But we must come to the light if we want to be saved. Only in light can we rid ourselves of sin and be cleansed. Light is a great revealer and exposer. And it can expose the sin in our life in such a way that it is so obvious to us that we know it has to have something done with it. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. Because the light reveals. It exposes. Because the light is life. Of course, the question for each of us, we're all here. We're assembled before the Lord as we do on a regular basis. We worship God. We praise Him. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. The question is, are we comparing ourselves in the light? Have we turned the light to its brightest setting so that it reveals the most so we can catch those little things that we might have overlooked otherwise? Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for two things. Two things. That takes two fingers. His lack of already knowing and his unbelief. And he said, the only hope you have, Nicodemus, is to get yourself back into the Word so that you can learn and then apply those things to your life. Because God's plan has been put in place. It has always been there, and it is about to come to fruition. And if you're not ready, you're going to be lost. You didn't know it said all that in those verses, right? But that's a part of what Jesus says to Nicodemus. That's a part of the message He gives. You should already know. Why don't you believe what I say if you believe I'm from God? Now get yourself in the light. Quit hiding so you can get yourself right. And the same call comes to us today. Are we remaining faithful to the Lord? Are we aware that the closer we keep ourselves to the Savior, the better our lives are going to be? Not physically, spiritually. And that's what we need to be concerned with. We recognize that in any time that we gather together, there's the possibility that some may have some things in their life that need to be set right. In order for us to remain pleasing in God's sight, we have to make sure that we rid ourselves of sin. And if you recognize this morning there are things in your life that are amiss that need to be corrected, we hope that you will do so. If your sin is of a private nature, things between you and your God, you and our God, you can go to God in prayer and seek forgiveness. If you belong to the family of God, you have that avenue. John gives us confidence when he writes in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We who belong to God have that privilege. And we need to be taking advantage of that by comparing our lives to the Word and going to God, seeking forgiveness for any errors we may find. So we can get those high spots and low spots out of the way so we match the standard. If your sin is of a public nature and needs to be corrected that way, certainly the brethren are here to pray with you and for you. And if you find that it is your case this morning that you need the prayers of the brethren, the opportunity is yours. Come, while we stand and sing for encouragement.